Take your Bible and we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are coming this week to chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read together the first 11 verses. So Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, let's hear the Word of God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And we end there at the end of verse 11. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord and God, we pray for thy power to be known in this season as we draw around the word. We do thank thee for the truthfulness of thy word. We thank thee for the relevance of it. We thank thee for even the great testimony of Scripture as it points us to Christ. And we pray that as you've set good things before us, that help would be given by thy Spirit to receive good things, to learn of thee, to walk with thee, even to rejoice in thy great salvation. Show us our Saviour, we ask, and glorify his name. We pray in that name. Amen. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ had come to John the Baptist in order to be baptized. And astonishingly, immediately after the baptism, as he was leaving the waters, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him. And not only that, the voice of God was heard with this wonderful testimony, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know, whenever you hear that testimony, really, that alone should be enough for us, because it is the testimony of the faithful God who cannot lie. But, you know, if there's any of us who are maybe still a little bit skeptical, we don't like to just take words, if we're skeptical about claims and we want to see the evidence, well, we've had this divine statement, but as you move into chapter 4 here, what you're shown is the actual, practical, lived-out evidence that backs up this testimony. It's not evidence gained from a clinical laboratory. It's evidence gained as we take in a hard-fought, real, spiritual battle. Because immediately after his baptism, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's led into the wilderness, and there, after 40 days of fasting, he's tempted by the devil. We have these great foes, locking horns, Christ on the one hand and Satan on the other. So today we're thinking about Christ's temptations. Now, first of all, let's be clear about the source of Christ's temptation. First verse tells us that Jesus was tempted of the devil. After he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry. It says, the tempter came to him in verse 3. Now, notice that in the case of Christ, and this is an important point, Temptation did not arise from within the heart of Christ. Rather, temptation came from outside of Christ. It came from a foe who was outside of him. In fact, I could go further than that and say, if temptation had not come from a source outside of Christ, well, then Christ would never have been tempted. And that's because, unlike us, Christ does not have a sinful nature. For you and me, we're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. And sin is not just something outside of us. Sin is something already there, present in our hearts. And, you know, there's already enough corruption in your heart or mine so that we can be led astray simply due to the corruption of our own sinful hearts. Sometimes we blame the devil for all kinds of temptations, and really what's been going on is that the flesh from within, our sinful lusts, have arisen, and we've been tempted by ourselves, by the sins within our own hearts. With you and me, Satan doesn't have to be involved for us to be tempted. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never had a heart to run after sin. He had a heart that was, he has a heart that is true and pure and perfect and holy. He never has had, nor will ever have, sin residing within himself, this bent that is so common to the rest of us. And so Christ's temptation, it was not some internal battle with himself. It was a battle with an external enemy, with Satan. Now, we do need to fight our own flesh, but take note, as you see this battle, that we also do have, and Christ had, a real enemy in Satan. There are plenty of people in the world today who would mock the idea that Satan is a real personal being. But the Bible's very clear on the matter. In the New Testament here especially, we see him called the devil. We see him called Satan. He's called the tempter in this passage. There are various other titles given to him as well. And not only do you see his titles, his names, but his activity is pretty clearly recorded in the Bible as well. Here in this passage, we've got a real personal enemy who has come to Christ personally. He's speaking intelligibly with the Savior, seeking to inject tempting thoughts to Christ, and Christ is answering him. This is not some conversation going on just merely in Christ's imagination. This is a real interaction with a real foe. You know, if we take the Bible seriously, it leaves us in no doubt there is a real personal enemy to our souls. And we need to beware of this real enemy. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out and about, and he's looking for one to swallow up. Be sober, be vigilant. And Peter wrote that from experience, because on the night when Jesus Christ was betrayed, Christ had warned him, "Peter, Satan desires to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat." And Peter didn't take the warning seriously enough. On that occasion, ultimately, he failed miserably. He denied Christ three times. That night, Satan got, I'll say, a minor victory against Peter. You know, we need to be aware as we proceed through our daily duties, our enjoyments, work, recreation, all of that. You have a real foe who is coming against you. You know, for some here today, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to use your life, I trust, for the glory of God. Be sure that as you go on with God, the forces of darkness, which are very real, will be coming against you. Satan and his forces will tempt you because they want to bring you down. Of course, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, still be aware, Satan and his forces are active in your life, seeking to keep you in the darkness of unbelief. The God of this world has blinded the mind. Satan is real. He's active. He's intent on your destruction. There is an enemy, and we need to be aware of it, and therefore we need to be prepared to face him. Now, when you think of Christ here, he was not only able to face Satan as one who is the mighty God and the Savior who is perfect, but he was prepared to face the devil. Even if you think of verse 2, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was afterward and hungered. You know, and fasting in the Bible is not just for the sake of not eating food. It generally goes hand in hand with prayer. And what you've got here is Christ. He's gone into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. But before that time comes, here he is, 40 days, 40 nights. He's drawing near to his God, to his Father. He is fasting. He's in prayer. He's being prepared because there's a real battle on the way. And he's going to be ready for it. Well, take heed to the battle played out here. Recognize that we'll be in our own battles against the forces of darkness, and we likewise need to be prepared. We need to look to our God. We need to rest in his power as believers. We need to continually draw near to our God and Savior that we might have power to stand. So we've met the enemy. We've met the enemy. Let's then notice the leading to this temptation. The leading to this temptation. If you look at verse 1, notice that Christ didn't stumble into this battle accidentally. No, this encounter was part of the plan and the purpose of God. So much so that the Spirit of God actually led Christ into the wilderness. In his baptism, the Spirit of God had come upon Christ visibly, and I suppose it signified this idea that the whole of Christ's ministry is going to be conducted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the first place where the Holy Spirit leads him. He's led to the wilderness. And verse 1 says that the Spirit led him there to be tempted of the devil. Now, just to be careful here, James 1 verse 13 teaches us that God does not tempt anyone. God does not encourage any of us to sin. Sin is always rebellion against God. It's always against his will. God is never encouraging us to go into a path of rebellion. It's very clear in this passage, the actual temptation came from Satan, from the devil. But while God isn't the tempter, while the tempter is Satan here, nevertheless, it is within the will of God that Christ be tempted. And the Spirit of God specifically led him to the wilderness that he might face this temptation. It was for this purpose, that he might do battle with the great adversary. And you might ask, well, why? Why would this be part of God's plan? Why would God lead Christ into a place of temptation like this? Well, I'd put it to you that this was intended in the plan of God precisely so as to give us the evidence that we need as to who Jesus Christ is, and to show the perfection of the one whom God has declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here's a battle being permitted in the will of God, which sets forth the perfection and the glory of the Savior. It evidences who he is. It evidences his integrity. It evidences that he is capable of bringing about our salvation. You know, if we're to be saved, if we're to be forgiven our sins and reconciled to God, we need a perfect substitute. Something that's fairly good but not perfect, that doesn't cut it. We need a perfect substitute to take our place and bear our sin. That was pictured in the Old Testament. You know, an Israelite feels their guilt. What do? Well, they get an animal and they're going to bring it to the tabernacle or the temple, and it's going to be sacrificed, and they'll see that animal die instead of them. At least that's the imagery that's at work. But the animal had to be a clean animal. It had to be an animal that was without defect. It couldn't have a lame leg. It couldn't have other blemishes. It had to be this perfect animal. And the point is that anything less than perfection is not a suitable offering unto God. Well, if Jesus Christ is going to save us, he needs to be perfect. Anything less is not going to cut it. We need a Savior that can stand with true, impeccable integrity, even under the pressures of temptation that you and I face. And when the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, it is to establish this point. He truly is the perfect Son of God. He truly is well-pleasing to the Father. He truly is then able to save. Now, in recent weeks, going through these opening chapters of Matthew, we've seen quite a few connections made between the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the history and the old and the scriptures of the Old Testament. And similarly, this passage also has very strong connections to the Old Testament and to Israel's history, and especially to the season when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Throughout this passage, you'll see that Christ quotes scripture to the devil on three occasions. And on each of those times, he chooses a reference taken from Deuteronomy. In fact, from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. It's this little narrow section of the Bible. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is more or less a sermon of Moses. And he's preaching to Israel at the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He's urging them to walk with God once they come to inherit the promised land. But in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, which is actually the verse immediately before where Christ quotes when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses says to Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to test you, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." Moses says to Israel, God has been leading you through the wilderness for 40 years to prove you. That is, to examine you. Will you walk in his ways, or will you keep his commandment? In fact, Moses goes on and says in verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Moses says, God led you these 40 years, and he allowed you to suffer hunger. Now, not starvation, but to suffer hunger, to be deprived at times of maybe the other foods that you would have liked. He allowed it so as to teach you that you are to trust him rather than just living for your own lusts and for your stomach and so on. You're to live by faith in the Lord who will uphold you. That's what God has been teaching you over these 40 years. Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is led now into the wilderness, not for 40 years. We're dealing with an individual man here, but he's led for 40 days, and he engages in 40 days of fasting. He is allowed to suffer hunger over these 40 days. And again, undoubtedly, it was accompanied with prayer and as he prepares himself for battle, but he's fasting, he's suffering hunger over these 40 days. And again, you've got something here of the Savior, and he's entering into the history of God's people. He's being set forth as, again, the true Son of God, the true Israel of God. If Israel was called out of Egypt as God's son, well, here is the Son of God. And so that his credentials are approved, he's led into the wilderness, and he's put to the test as God allows Satan to come and to tempt him. Now, the striking thing when you think of that parallel is that when you compare Christ with Israel of old, when they came out of Egypt, what a difference you find. I mean, when Israel came out of Egypt, God had done great things for them. The Red Sea had parted. They go through on dry land. What an amazing thing. How could they ever turn from the God who's just done this? And yet almost immediately, they start to feel hungry. And they murmur and they complain against God and against Moses. Almost immediately, they begin to distrust the God who had rescued them with mighty power. Almost immediately, they descend into rebellion and they evidence their inability to walk perfectly before their God. They did not have the integrity to maintain true holiness. Of course, the problem isn't just with that generation of Israel. It's the one that you see right the way through the Bible. In the providence of God, for his own purposes, the reality is he allows us to suffer temptation. I mean, God could put a stop to it at any moment, but he doesn't. He, in his will, for his own purposes, he allows Satan to come and to tempt mankind. He allows the forces of darkness temporarily to do their work. And what you find is that continually, even the best of men have feet of clay and we fall. David, the king after God's own heart, fails miserably with Bathsheba. Solomon, a king wiser than anyone else in his day, after a good start, he marries multiple wives and he is led off into idolatry. Hezekiah, another godly king, commendable in so many ways, but his pride brings him down when he starts to boast of all his stuff to the Babylonian delegates. Or you could think in the New Testament, think of the Apostle Peter, a godly man in lots of ways. So much that's commendable about him. And yet when Christ was betrayed, after he'd been warned, Satan desires to have you and sift you as wheat, Satan did get the better of him. Peter's asked, you're one of his people, aren't you? You know him. And Peter denies him three times, even with oaths and curses. May God judge me if I'm lying. I do not know that man. He failed miserably. Of course, we're not talking only about the obvious things when we think of man failing Satan's temptations. The Bible doesn't reveal all the little details of everyday life where, you know, just like you and me, these people did not always walk with God aright. They didn't always tell the truth precisely. They didn't always love their neighbor appropriately. They didn't always serve God with all their hearts at all moments. They were prone to all sorts of failures. They failed, and so do you, and so do I. As we look at our lives, is it not obvious to us that so often when we've been in the spiritual battle and have been, in the providence of God, allowed to face the temptation of the wicked one, how often is it we have failed miserably, and we've been caught with a blow, and we've been brought to our knees? All of mankind has been put to this test, and the result is in. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that has maintained perfect integrity before God. That is, except for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Here he is, led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and we're shown what happens so that we might have this testimony of him. Here is, finally, the perfect one. Here's the one who is able to stand as our substitute. Here's the one who's able to die in our place. Here's the one able to reconcile us with the God that we have offended by our sin. He's tested in the will of God even, and yet, as we'll see, triumphant in the test. Let's think about the challenges in this temptation. Once this battle gets going, you've got Satan poking and prodding at Christ from various different angles, seeking to bring the Savior down. Now, the first two big attacks, I'd suggest, focus on seeking Christ to doubt the promises, the provision, the protection of God. The question is, do you really trust God? That's the issue. Satan is prodding him with this. Do you really trust God? First of all, he comes and he says in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, remember, it's helpful, there's a wider context to this. Immediately before this chapter begins, there is this declaration from heaven, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ enters the wilderness with that testimony ringing in his ears. Here's the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. And now Satan is picking up on those words. If you're the Son of God, what are you doing here? Struggling with hunger in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, why does God lead you to such a place as this and let you endure such things? And if you're the Son of God, surely you should serve yourself and command that these stones be made bread and you can have a good breakfast. Now, you could say a few things about the statement as a whole. Firstly, I'd suggest it is, to some extent, calling into question, you know, are you really the Son of God? Can you really take the Father at his word? Now, it's worth remembering at this point, although admittedly this is very confusing to us, and there's something of a mystery here, but the Gospels do show that as a man, Christ had to grow in knowledge. Now, Luke speaks about him increasing in wisdom and so on. As a man, he had to grow in knowledge. Like us, he was limited in his knowledge and so on. That's why there are occasions when Christ says that he doesn't know things. He doesn't know the day or the hour, which he mentions in, I think, is that Matthew 24? There are certain things he doesn't know. And he's talking there with regard to his humanity. As God, he knows all things. There's nothing out of bounds. But with regard to his humanity, there are certain things he doesn't know. Now, how that works out, It's something of a mystery to us. Mystery doesn't mean contradiction, by the way. It just means these things are true. They're not contradictory, but we just don't know quite how to piece them together. With regard to his humanity, he's limited in knowledge. And, you know, the point I'm trying to make is that as a man, with regard to his humanity, Christ had to walk by faith, the same as you and me. He had to trust the word of his Father. In fact, as he developed from a baby with no understanding, had to learn his alphabet, and he had to learn his numbers, and had to learn how to do carpentry with Joseph, he would have had to learn increasingly from the scriptures who he was and what his role was. And of course, Christ has clear eyes to see it from the Bible. He was without sin and without the distortion of sin, so he would have learnt much more easily than you and me, but he had to learn from his Father. He had to be taught of God. Well, here's Satan challenging him. Do you really trust the word of the Father? Can you really take God at his word? And if you're the Son of God, why are you here struggling? It's beneath your dignity, surely. Should you not serve yourself and create your own solution and turn these stones into bread? Fundamentally, Satan is challenging Christ to doubt God's proclamation, and even then to doubt God's care, God's provision for him in the wilderness. You can't trust God to provide for you. You need to provide for yourself, if you can. Now, you might ask, why would it be so bad for Christ to turn the stones into bread? Well, the problem is, Christ is come forth to live on our behalf. He's come forth to humble himself and to live as the suffering servant, to enter into our real experience of this fallen world. Christ did not come so as to breeze through life with cheat codes, if you like, using his power to serve himself merely. I remember growing up, and I don't know that it was necessarily a good thing. I was probably wasting far too much of my time. But I remember playing computer games. I remember playing things like Age of Empires, a computer game. You were like a civilization battling other ones on the computer. But you could put in a cheat code, and it would get you a little man with a bazooka that would just shoot across the whole map and, you know, destroy the enemy. And the game became very easy. You could just put this wee cheat code in, you get a few extra troops, and they're way more advanced than everyone else, and you win the game, hooray! Well, of course, it makes a mockery of the whole game. It sort of defeats the point. Christ did not come to live this life with cheat codes. He didn't come to live the pretense of our real existence, all the while just serving himself by his own power. No, he came to be the humble servant, entering into our sorrows, entering into our sufferings, entering into the humility that was all part of the package as he does the Father's will. Satan is urging him, turn from that, serve yourself, use your power simply to breeze through and to help yourself rather than honor God. Now recognize, when Satan gives this temptation, he's doing the exact same thing as he did when he came to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. He came to Eve, and his first challenge, hath God said? Can you really trust God's word? He's urging Eve and Adam to doubt the word of God. Then Satan also insinuates to Eve that although God has allowed them to eat of the other fruit, of the other trees, that God has intentionally withheld something good. God does not want you to eat of this fruit because God knows this will be good for you. This will elevate you. You'll be wise. You'll be like God. You'll be exalted. God isn't providing for you as he should be. So you've got to doubt his word. You've got to doubt his care. You've got to take matters into your own hands and elevate yourself by eating of the fruit. Of course, our first parents failed miserably. Eve looked at the fruit, saw that it looked pleasant to the sight, fruit that would make her wise, and she goes right ahead, and Adam with her. But here's a similar test being put to Christ. Can you trust the word of God? Can you trust the provision of God? Well, he can. Christ overcomes. He answers by pointing to his Bible. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, that's what God had been teaching Israel over 40 years in the wilderness, that he was able to supply them with what they needed with bread from heaven. He was able to meet their need. They didn't need to try and manufacture their own solutions. They didn't need to take matters into their own hand in unbelief. No, they simply needed to live by the word of God, to live reliant on the promises of God, to put their confidence in the Lord and to rest there. They failed often at that. Christ is determined to do exactly that thing. Now, the temptation comes, but it is rebuffed. Christ says, God has spoken. I don't need the bread that I could turn these stones into. What I do need is the word of God. What I do need so that I can live is that which comes from the mouth of my Father. And can I point out for us on a practical level, when Satan comes with temptation, one of the core things, the fundamental things he wants is for you to doubt the promises of your God and the loving care of your God. When Satan puts any kind of sin in front of you, he tends to give this idea that God has withheld something good from you and that you need to take it into your own hands to get that thing. What's called for in those moments is to remember the goodness of your God and remember the word of your God. That's what Christ does. He points to the word. It is written. He's essentially saying, God has said. Remember the word. Remember who has given the word. Be familiar with your Bible. It is your sword with which to battle. Raise the shield of faith as you take hold of the word of God and trust there. That's how you'll quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's what Christ does. He raises the shield of faith. He stands secure. It is written, God has said, and this word is true. I can live not by bread alone, but by the word that has come from my God. He triumphs. So Satan, having been parried in the first attempt, he comes again. Verses 5 and 6 show us another try to bring Christ down. And we're told that the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, from what I've read, there's mixed opinion as to whether this was a miraculous literal transportation or whether it was some kind of vision, like you get in the Old Testament where Ezekiel is by the river of Babylon, but in vision he's sort of taken and shown around Jerusalem. Perhaps there's something to that. Can't say with absolute certainty. But whatever it was, certainly the temptation was still absolutely real and felt. Christ is positioned on the pinnacle of the temple. And he's again challenged in verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now Satan's getting a bit crafty there, because he actually gives this temptation a bit of extra force by quoting scripture. The devil knows his Bible. Probably better than you do. He knows his Bible. And he quotes here from the Bible. He quotes the word of God from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. It's a portion emphasizing the care of God for his people. It does especially speak to God's care of the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has fully made the Lord his refuge and who has fully set his love upon God. And the promise of that psalm is that the Lord will give his angels this responsibility to protect the one that's dear to him. So Satan brings this passage to Christ, he quotes it, and he says, look, you gave me a Bible verse a moment ago, I've got one for you, here it is. Look what the text says, now, if you're the Son of God, God has promised he'll deliver you, so leap, and undoubtedly the angels will catch you, and you'll be safe. In fact, what a reassurance this will be. You think of Christ going forth into the rest of his ministry, what a reassurance to look back and to see, yes, God proved himself, he caught me when I jumped from the temple. Satan is saying, do you trust the word of God that you quote to me? If so, put it to the test. Well, Satan might be quoting scripture, but Christ has a better understanding of scripture. He can see past the subtleties of the devil. He understands how to use the scripture. He knows, for example, the important rule that scripture must be compared with scripture. You don't set two passages of the Bible against one another. No, you compare them together and that's how you see the meaning of the text. We're not to just take one verse on its own out of its context and go forth on that basis. Satan causes many to stumble in that way. Well, here again then, Christ responds well. You might be quoting scripture to me, Satan, but it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, that's from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And there, Moses is condemning Israel because they have failed in this regard. They did tempt the Lord. The actual event is in Exodus 17, where Israel couldn't find any water, and they start to demand it from Moses. In fact, their actual statement is in Exodus 17, verse 17, I think. Is the Lord among us or not, they say. And they're basically saying, if God is really among us, prove it. Give us water. And of course, on that occasion, they did actually need water, but they should have been able to trust that the God who lovingly led them out of Egypt and who had provided their needs to that point, that he was able and willing to supply them their need in due time. They didn't need to take matters into their own hands. They didn't need to call upon God to prove his love. No, they're meant to be trusting and waiting, resting in the loving provision of God, waiting by faith. Well, here's the Savior. He's put to the same test. Surely, you need to prove God as to whether he really will deliver you, like he has said. Well, Christ makes clear, no, this is a time for me to be tested. It's not a time for me to test God. And again, the basic idea is, are you willing to simply trust the care and the protection of your Father to go forth on that basis? Or should you not prove it? Let God prove himself now, and then you'll have the evidence with which to go forth, trusting him. Are you willing to just go forward without asking God to prove himself? Are you willing to go forward simply on the basis that God has spoken? Well, Christ was willing. So, Satan has had two attempts. Both have been failures, to use baseball terms. Not that I follow baseball, but Satan has had two strikes. We're waiting now to see if he gets a home run on the third hit or whether he's going to be struck out and sent packing. Well, the final temptation comes in verses 8 and 9. Primarily, it's a temptation to deviate from God's plan. Again, either physically or perhaps again some sort of vision, Satan takes Christ up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, if we're thinking of that very literally, showing him all the kingdoms of the world, then quite probably we're thinking here of some sort of vision, you know, because obviously there's no literal mountain from which you can see the whole earth. But whatever the sense is, certainly he's taken up, he's shown the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and then Satan tells him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, this is obviously the most blunt, the least disguised of Satan's attacks. And yet, it is a very appealing one, especially to a sinful heart. Of course, that's not the heart of Christ, but I'll give you everything, he says. I'll give you it all. You'll be the king over everything. Just bow the knee and worship me. Now, when Christ came into the world, he did come to be king. It is the plan of God for him to be the king over all. Remember, the king has been born. Where is he? Born king of the Jews. And not only that, but remember how God said, this is my beloved son. Well, Psalm 2 verse 7 speaks of the son. God says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance. God is saying, I am setting you up as the king over everything. Christ has come to be king with all power, all authority. At the same time, in the plan of God, the path to the throne was not an easy one. The path to the throne involved humility. It involved suffering. It involved Christ facing all of the pains and the miseries of this life, and ultimately the great sorrow of the cross. Christ's path to the throne involved immense hardship. He would be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His path to the throne would involve that evening when he cried in agonies before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would involve the the breaking of his heart as he sees his people deserting him. It would involve his grief as his nation rejects him to be crucified, and the pains and sorrows of the cross physically, and even more than that, the agony of being forsaken upon that cross as the wrath of God descends upon him. His path to the throne was not in any regard pleasant, quite the opposite. And here's Satan coming to him. You can still have the throne. You can have it all. And you can have it the easy way. I've got an easier route for you. You want to be king? Well, take a moment and just worship me. Here we are, we're all alone. No one has to know. Just bow the knee for a moment and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't need to go to the cross first. You don't need to suffer all that pain. Why should you? Just bow now, and I'll give it to you. It's a tempting offer. You know, I'm guessing if Satan held out this proposition to others, there are plenty of others who would bite his hand off to get it. You just want me to bow to you, and you'll give me everything in this world? I mean, let's face it, even if there's not people haven't had this literal interaction, how many are there who quite literally are running the path of Satan, trying to gain the whole world and losing their soul in the process? This is the path that so many are following, trying to gain everything. And here Satan says, I'll give it to you. It's all there for free. Take it. Now again, there's echoes of the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. You know, you'll be like God. You'll be exalted if you just take that forbidden fruit. And they want that, so they run after Satan to their ruin. But here's Christ, and with a heart of utter allegiance to his Father, with true faith, with impeccable integrity, he is not for deviating. He will not bypass the hard path of suffering. He'll have the throne, but he'll have it the right way. Once again, and for the last time now, Satan's temptations, as strong, as forceful as they were, they find no traction in the heart of Christ. And once again, the Savior points to the Word of God. He says, get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's from Deuteronomy 6:13. What you discover at the end of this gospel is that Christ is standing again on a high mountain with his disciples, his apostles, and he's telling them, all power is given unto me, not just in earth, but in heaven and earth. I've got it all. He's exalted to the throne. He's high over everything, but he's done it the right way. He's done it through humble obedience to the will of his Father. He's done it as the suffering servant who has pleased his Father, whose blood has been shed for the sins of his people. He's done it the right way. Satan's defeated. The battle is over. And in verse 11, the devil leaveth him. There's nothing else he can do for now. He's soundly beaten. He leaves. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. After the temptation, after the trial, Christ even receives the help of heaven, the help that he refused to manufacture for himself. He won't make bread for himself. He won't serve himself. He's embraced in the care of God. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, it's good news, because again, here is the evidence. This truly is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. You know, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're encouraged to hold fast our faith in him. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What a difference that makes. Here's the one we're trusting, and he has been tempted just like you. But where you have various times failed, he stands true. He stands without sin. And as the perfect one, he is able to save you. In Romans 5 verse 12, we're reminded about Adam, our first parent, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It goes on then to point to Christ, one who's better than Adam. It says of Christ in Romans 5, 18 and 19, by the offence of one, that is Adam, judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Listen to it. Even so, by the righteousness of one, of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, of Christ, shall many be made righteous. Today you need perfect righteousness with which to stand before God. You need a spotless righteousness, and you don't have it in yourself. As you watch Christ doing battle with Satan here and triumphing in that battle, what you're watching is your captain of salvation, if you trust him, your captain of salvation, obeying perfectly and working out that perfect righteousness that he gives to you as you put your faith in him. Well, let's face it, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand like the rest of humanity. We've done battle with the forces of darkness and we have lost miserably. We're just a defeated, ragtag bunch of people. We're hopeless. We're disorganized. We're like Israel before some of the Philistines at times of their power. We're hopelessly perishing. Here in the passage before you, you see the Savior of sinners. Again, the great captain of salvation stepping onto the battlefield like David stepping forth to overcome Goliath. And he overcomes him. Christ overcomes the great enemy, and he does it on your behalf who trust him. So is your trust in Christ today? And if so, if it is, be glad and rejoice. You have a Savior who is able to save you unto the uttermost. Perfect, pure. He has triumphed where everyone else has failed. He is the righteous one, and it is proven before our eyes. He is the beloved Son. The Father is well pleased with him, and he is able to save all who come unto him. If you know him, rejoice. If not, heed the gospel and come to the only one who can overcome and triumph on your behalf and bring you unto God. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord.